look at here in Ephesians. And you've got that going, Zach, and fantastic. We're right here in Ephesians 1, verse 2. And the first thing we'll look at is, if you have them on your sheets there, if you have those together, it's you have the dual blessings, the two blessings of believers. Now, looking at this verse, what would be those two blessings? What's the first one that sticks out?
Grace.
What's the next one?
Peace.
Grace to you and peace. No two words are probably more important in the faith than grace and peace. Grace is beautiful to you, isn't it? When you understand what grace is versus trying to please God on our own. Grace comes from a Greek word, charis. Charis means God being kind to those who would be undeserving of His very favor. People who do not deserve His favor. Matter of fact, not only that, they are entirely unworthy. And His grace is there. Grace is the beginning of our faith. As far as salvation is concerned, it starts with grace. It doesn't start with my knowledge, which is important, my feelings, which is important, my repentance, which is important. It starts with Him. And that's what Ephesians, right here in this heart of this whole section, in verse, especially as we develop into verse 4 and verse 5 and 6 and on through. My. Absolutely. When you realize who we were. When you look at this grace, we see that it starts with that. It's like the very fountain. It's the very source of everything. This grace is. It's a fountain. It's the river of life here. It's a spring, and that's where the life comes from. It's the very source. So when Paul says grace and peace to you, grace. It's the very source of Christian life. Now, can you believe that, Zach?
Yeah.
That thing goes on and on all the time. It's condescending love. God comes down to this miserable, wretched, sinful earth, or people in this earth, in this world, and it's love that comes down to us. And when you think of that, that's why it would be considered to be one of the most beautiful words in all of the language of mankind. However you pronounce it, if you're a Greek person, it would be charis. If you're English, it's grace. And I don't know what the Spanish would be for that. Go on with different languages. But whatever word is in, as far as the human language is concerned, can you think of a higher word than that for what has happened to us? I think all the human race could expect, in the view of its sin, as Carolyn was just saying there, the idea that we were enemies, we hated God, we were against Him, and if we were to really be truthful, we'd have to say, well, the holy wrath of God is upon us all, and we should be eternally banished from the presence of God. And then we realize that He took upon Himself at the cross, a simple gospel here, but He took upon Himself at the cross our sin. And the guilt, the penalty, all of that of the human sins was satisfied in that Christ the Son did what the Father and Him had contracted to do. And so the justice is satisfied of God as He died for us. And that made possible to Him to bestow the mercy that we have. So He did this for His enemies. And so grace really makes an impact when you think of what we were. That is grace. That is pure grace. And it's not a philosophy. There's no philosophy here of man. This comes straight from a holy God, right from the heart of God. And so there's no room for any kind of our works at all. Now, we know in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, it says, because of this, then we are to, what? To have good works. We can only have them, and that God considers works as far as salvation, is if He has graced us. There's no room for anything else. We can't have 99.8% grace and 0.2% or 2% of our own effort, can we? Or 99 to 1. It's all of grace or it is nothing. And so when Paul, in his letters, uses grace, which is most often, and he starts off these letters with that, how often does he use that? Grace, 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 constantly. He recognized it because he knew full well where he had been. So why do we need grace? Well, we are at enmity with God. We were enemies. Man hates God. Man is against Him. He's opposed to Him. Matter of fact, would you say it would be safe to say that we are at enmity with ourselves? We are in a struggle with ourselves before Christ? What was going on there? A battle, right? Now, we have a war as Christians living in the flesh, but man is warring with himself. He wars with others. He wars with God. There's an internal struggle going on. He has a conscience. Every person is born with a conscience, and he wants to do certain things, but his conscience tells him that he shouldn't do those particular things, and inside now he has a battle. He would like to do something that's wrong, but then he knows, well, this is wrong, so he goes back and forth, and we know the conscience is seared, and man can still do those things. So we need grace for those things. That's an idea of grace. Grace to you. Good way to start out a letter, isn't it? Grace to you. Good way to say hi to somebody, wouldn't it? Grace to you. What's the next one? Peace. Okay, if grace is the fountain, then what is the stream? Obviously, peace. Because we have grace, then we can have peace. Could you have peace without grace? Could you start with peace? It has to start with grace first. And that's why Paul will do that. Grace and peace. We have the grace from God so that we can have peace with God. And when we have peace with God, we can have the peace of God. The peace of God. The godly kind of peace. The kind of peace that God has. The kind of peace that surpasses what? All understanding. So that's why it's so important to get understanding here, but we can only get so much understanding, and then the rest of it's going to go whoo. And that's why you have to keep digging into this book constantly, because you get just a little bit more. And you keep getting more treasures and jewels out of this book. Does natural man really know anything of real peace? He can't discern those things. What, are they looking for peace? Are they after peace?
They're looking in all the wrong places, though.
Wasn't there a song like that? No, looking for love in all the wrong places. Same thing, isn't it? Yeah. Man is in a state of disunity. And that's why we get into this word irene, this word for peace. Irene means to join. So what's that mean? How's that come together with peace? Well, there's a disjointing. And so peace, this irene, originally that's what it meant. To join back together. It's a joining together, not a disjointing. It's like, I think we'd best define it today, it's a state of untroubled, undisturbed well-being. Having a well-being. Not disturbed by all the things that go around us, having that kind of peace. It's a union, joining together, a union with Christ. It meant that there was a separation, and we were disjointed, but now we have been joined together with God. That's where we have our peace, a joining together. It's a reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you have really a good picture there of what happened with us as He reconciled us. Reconciling a bank statement done that, probably. Keeping that checkbook together, right? People write checks anymore? Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation is usually a two-way thing. When you've had two people at odds and they come back together in their friendship, they've reconciled their friendship. They both have to do that. Well, in this sense here, because we were enemies and still enemies till He came and did something, He reconciled us to Himself. We didn't reconcile, but He did. It was His act. It was done through Jesus Christ. How often does He get the glory? Christ is always right there along with God the Father. It's because they're equal. And the Holy Spirit is impressing upon that, who is part of that Godhead too. But it's interesting, just a little side note here, He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That means we can go out and tell people of this good news that they can be reconciled to God. They need to see the position that they're in. They're at enmity. They have no peace with God. And they can be reconciled to God because of God. Anyway, we have that ministry. I think that's pretty incredible that we would even have the responsibility to do that. So He brought us into a state of union, or joined us together with Him. Peace, irene. He did it. So it's the end of strife, isn't it? The war is over. The strife is done. Peace is the ending of our faith as far as grace starts it. And grace is the fountain, and peace is the stream. Grace is the beginning of our faith. And I think Martin Lloyd-Jones is the one that said this, is that peace is the ending of our faith. In the sense, this is as the result of having that grace, we then have peace. And then we'll see all the things that go inside of all this, as he'll open that up in the next verse. But he starts with these two important words. Go to Romans 5. Romans 5, right in verse 1. After he has talked about justification, and we are justified by faith. In verse 1, he says, therefore, because of what he's done, therefore, having been justified, that means what? Declared righteous. Declared righteous. By faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's always Him. He's a mediator. So we have peace with God. And we know because of that we have peace with ourselves now. We're not in a constant struggle. We have peace with other people. And even not only to the people that you would love, like your own family and maybe some friends, but what about the person who is an enemy of you? Well, in Matthew 5, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, they actually heard that. Hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Say good things about them who are saying bad things about you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. I mean, that will show that you are truly a Christian, in that you would even go to the extent of loving somebody who is your enemy. That's incredible. Only somebody who's been regenerated can do that.
Why is that? Well, I mean, regenerated or not, that's still just so difficult to do.
Yeah.
I mean, I remind myself every day of how I dishonored God, you know, pretty much all my life, but yet He's forgiven me Why is that so hard in light of that? Why is that so hard to do?
The flesh. No, it's not just you. Let's all be honest. We're right there with you, Barb. Even if you're only a 2-year-old Christian. No, believe me. And it will it can be that way through the rest of your life. You know, there's a sanctification process that goes on. And even when you make headway, sometimes you take a step back too. Even mature Christians have a battle, have a struggle. Why is it? Well, the biggest reason is we're still in this flesh. We are incarcerated. We are not out of this flesh. We are not glorified. We have a new man. But the struggle sometimes can even be bigger than what we even imagined before you became a Christian. Now we see these things. And the more we see truth, the more things we see that we have to battle. Because now we see right clearly. And we see wrong clearly. And we hate those things, but yet we still battle against them and sometimes lose.
Well, we talk about enemies. I think we make enemies of people because we feel like we have been denied or they didn't give us honor or whatever. You know, we make enemies without just having enemies. We still battle that even with people. We make them out to be our enemies and they're not because we feel like we were offended or something. You know, mm-hmm. Somebody did something or said something or looked something. You know what I mean? We do stupid things like that still in our heads, you know. Plus, already have people that are your enemies, you know. We struggle with people that actually are our enemies.
We battle not against flesh and blood.
Yeah.
What's that?
Those who remember you before.
Oh.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, right. You've changed.
Yeah. So true.
See, what he says here is, in verse 46, that you may be the son of your father. That's the offspring of the father. And you are to reconcile, because verse 44... love your enemies and pray for those who persecute. That's the idea that the Father had toward us.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
We were His enemies. We persecuted Him by persecuting Jesus and by persecuting those who believed in Him. And that's the attitude He had toward us, to love us. And if we do, in order that, it says, that you may be a son of your Father, that you may have the same attributes, ideas, thoughts, purpose,
we reflect Him, don't we?
Yeah.
And the grandest thing that He did for us as enemies was give us grace who didn't deserve it. And now we are to emulate that same thing.
He shared with us the job of reconciling the enemies. That's what He did.
Yep.
That verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He reconciled us to Him and then He gave to us to work with Him to have the ministry of reconciliation.
That is incredible, isn't it?
Yes. This all-knowing, all-powerful, sovereign God said, you can help me.
Did you say ministry or mystery?
Ministry.
Ministry.
Think it would have been fitting to use either or? I couldn't decide which one he said.
Okay. Yeah. Well, it is a mystery too. I mean, this whole—that's what he's talking about. This whole thing is a mystery that works both ways. Yeah. Yeah. Truly, truly, it really is incredible. Yeah. You look at that and go, we are empowered to do that, though. A person who has not been reconciled, a person who has not been regenerated, might try to do some of these things and they'll hit and miss and they'll do some things. Sometimes unbelievers can look as good as Christians and look better. That's what's terrible. That is really bad. But, you know, as you go on down here in that section of Matthew 5:44, in verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Only to love the people who love you? Well, that's easy. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you look bad upon, you know, he uses tax collector because that's who they saw as being some of the lowliest people. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The demand is extremely high. Are we going to reach perfection? Well, in the person of Christ, that's the only way. But we are, you know, we are commanded to do this. We really have no option where to do it. Will we sometimes sin and not do that? Yeah. And I think we learn lessons as we fail to do that. It's not that we want to be disobedient and sinful, but the truth of the matter is we're still in a struggle. The flesh hates the spirit, Galatians 5. The spirit hates the flesh, and it's a tangle, and it's constant. If that's not enough, the world hates your beliefs too.
One other comment about you talking about one of the results of this is peace. The world wants peace, but they go about trying to achieve it in a different way. If you and I are in disagreement and we're enemies, if I've got a big enough club beats you over there, you'll agree with me. And once you agree with me, we've got peace.
Yeah. There you go. That's what the world has done, hasn't it?
That's what the world is trying to do.
Yeah.
That's what the radical Muslims are trying to do. You know, if beat you down enough or kill you if you won't, and we'll have peace when you agree with me. That's
right.
Their idea of peace in the world.
They've been doing that for, what, 1400 years now?
Yeah, centuries.
It's worked pretty good for them, but...
Except they still don't have
it. They still don't have it, do they? And they're not. And anybody... World peace will not happen.
No.
Now, Christ has a different idea. And whenever He does it, the Prince of Peace will ultimately... And He is ruling right now, whether people see it or not, but eventually we will see that and experience that. We will see Him as He is. But it's good to know that we have peace with God, we have peace with self, we are to have peace with others as much as possible. Romans 14 says we do whatever we can. And if they don't want to have peace with us, well then, you know, we try. You know, we want to try as much as we can, but if they don't want it, you can't force it. The peace of God, I think that Philippians 4:7 is really good. Even when there's turmoil about, oh, I've used this verse so many times in my own life, and it's always good to go back to. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, go to Him, and what happens? And the peace of God, the very peace that God has, which surpasses all understanding, nothing that you can really describe, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. The peace of God. So, peace is a very, very vital and important term, as Paul uses it so often. Grace and peace, they really go together, just like mercy and grace go together. That peace is so important. So we covered a little bit of those two words. What's the dual source of the blessings? We've seen the dual blessings of the believers. The dual source is found in verse 2. From God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. On what basis does the things that have happened to us, and this grace and peace that we have, grace comes from our Father. Peace comes from our Father. This changes our whole attitude about God. I think if people were to be honest and they'd say, okay, yeah, I believe in a God, but I'll tell you, I fear Him so much that, you know, whatever I do, I know He's getting ready to destroy me. He's flatten me out. He's gonna take that tire iron, you know, and just beat me down. You know, that's how He makes peace, right? That's how a lot of people think of God. And they think He's a cosmic killjoy. He takes everything away from them. The thing is, He's more than just a terrible lawgiver. He is our Father. He is my Father. And when you start backing up and you say, okay, well, you can take an example of your father, you know, how he might have loved you, then some people have a terrible example of what a father is, and we see the extreme opposite. And they cannot grasp the idea of God the Father, and because they take the experience that they had. But this Father here is the perfect Father. And we are children of the Father. This is the highest honor of all. We are children of God. He is our Father. Jesus even taught us how to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." To the Jewish person, that was incredible to say. Nobody ever said that. You never would say that. Would be blasphemy to say that He is your Father. And they ask Him, how do we pray? He says, "Our Father." He starts with that. Boy, that gave him a different view of who he was. This is the greatest gift of God's grace to us, that we are children of God. When we were not His nature, totally against Him. So, a little bit about the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ, well, there's the Son. Here's the God-man. A God-man who gave us His nature. And we're kin to Him. We're not little gods, but we are in the family of God now. There, a lot of people would say God is the universal Father of all mankind. In one sense, He created them all. But that is really not true in its fullest sense. Because He's only the Father to His sons and daughters, the ones who are His. And that's quite precious. So He's the Father to His Son. It's not that the Son was born and regenerated by the Father, or generated by the Father, or He was always here. The Son is equal to the Father, not one greater than another, but the relationship is equal. You know, as far as if you're thinking personality, how can we even describe the Trinity? And we talked about this about a year ago, but this is one of the texts that we said use your Trinity glasses here as you look through Scripture, because you'll see the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, all together in just a few short amount of verses. They're always there. So He is Lord, He is God, He is co-eternal, and there are the dual source of blessings, Father, the Son. So what we lack in understanding, we want to know more. And like I say, our chief need is to know God. It's to know the privileges that we've been given. That way we get a better understanding of ourselves. Understanding doctrine and getting doctrine right, it's a good thing to have doctrine. What does it lead to? Praise. Check out verse 3 now. We've developed verse 2 out and gone to 3. If you have your doctrine right about where the blessings come from, what does it result in? Well, Paul can't help but start this one great sentence now that goes from verse 3 all the way through verse 14 in the Greek, one sentence. As a result of the blessing or the grace and the peace that we have from the Father and the Son, here's what Paul says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be Him. Now this is where we get into the covenant blessings. And we'll get into this a lot more deeper next week. This is getting has to be one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, regardless of what I said in Romans. I know, Eldon, you've covered this. You've covered Ephesians. You can't get over this Ephesians 1, can you? How many times have we repeated verse 4 here in our Bible study over the course of years? It always goes back to this. And you can't get enough of it. It doesn't get old. It just keeps getting more renewed and refreshed. This is the record of redemptive history. We have it before our eyes. It's that of God reaching down, drawing to Himself those of whom He chose to save and to be with for eternity. And Paul gives us a little glimpse here of eternity past. We don't know all the details that happened. We don't want to read into the text, but as you can see here, there was something that went on as far as our finite minds are concerned. God is not bound by time. He doesn't have a past and present and future. But the way that we have to see it and the way we put it in an Pomorphisms. One of the longest words in the dictionary. That's the way we understand it. God comes down and He communicates to us. John Calvin says that He communicates to us in baby talk. Deep as this Word of God is, this is how He relates to us. He's so much higher than us, but yet He gets into the fishbowl and relates to us. And it's a glimpse. It's just unbelievable. He's going to let us in on how God planned to save us. How did He do that? Long before we were born and long before the world was created, the universe was created, He already had this plan. And so this is how we became what we are, who we are. Where did it start? Everybody usually goes back when they talk about what happened as far as them being converted. We always start with, here's the way I was and here's what happened at my salvation. And that is very true. But sometimes we really forget that it actually started way before that. It started with God. Started before the creation. And that's what Paul gets into in this verse. He says, blessed be the God, the Blessed One. This is that word. We've done this many times. There are certain Greek terms that I like to bring out, and the more that we say it, the more that they'll stick in here. So a lot of times you'll be reading through and you'll say, oh, I bet that that's that word, eulogeo.
That's what I was
thinking. Get that? Well, you think that when you see the word blessed, and now it may not always be that. It might be another one. But in this case here, good, well, to speak good, or
isn't that the eulogize that they use at funerals?
Eulogy.
Speak good to the person.
Right. Even if they weren't so good, that's one time that people will speak good about them. Right. That's right. That's where we get our eulogy, which means to speak good about a person. Or to, in a sense, a praising. It's Wiest Word Studies had a real good definition on this, and they said it was a declaration of a person's goodness. Declaring someone's goodness. Okay, speaking good, right? Same thing. Goodness would be considered God's nature. So it's a true realizing that the nature of salvation is going to lead one to do something. When you realize what God has done, that He's given you grace and peace, you understand those terms, what do you want to do? You want to praise Him. You want to speak good of Him. Blessed be, right? Adoration, praise, thanksgiving, that's what we do. The primary purpose of worship is to adore Him. It is to desire to honor Him, to praise Him, to give thanks. You're giving thanks to Him all day long. Thank you, Lord, for the food. You know, when you sit down at the table, you know, you thank Him for that. Or something happens during the day, maybe very trying, but you're thanking the Lord that you have His peace to get through this, or He gets you through it and you're thanking the Lord for that. You just thank Him all day long. You know what you're doing? You're doing something that is natural now, that was not natural at one time in your life. Sometime. It's not natural to be always thanking God, but what does He say in the New Testament? Thanking always. Rejoicing always. Praising always, right? Nothing I think is probably more appropriate than blessing God for His great goodness. Even if we didn't see all the things that He's doing, just praising Him for who He is, for His nature, for His goodness. I like Genesis 14:20. I have a guy there by the name of Melchizedek. He's the king of Salem. He's the priest there. Brings out the bread and wine. Priest of the God Most High. And there's Abram. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth. Then he says it again. And blessed be God Most High, El Elyon, the God of all the gods, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Abram won the war. Hard fought. And Melchizedek recognizes that this comes from God. This is a God thing here. But he's saying blessed. Blessed be. He says it twice there. A double blessing. So he's praising God, this Melchizedek, and then Abram being involved in all of this. That's just a natural thing that believers do. Revelation chapter 5. So we go from what? Genesis to Revelation covering this. We don't have time to do all the in-between ones, so we'll do one and the other. Revelation 5:13. Somebody want to have the privilege of reading that verse?
And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that there is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.
Blessing and honor, glory. Yes. And that's what Christians do now. But can you imagine having glorified bodies where we will not be inhibited from worshiping Him to the elite, to the very maximum, when we are glorified? And so there you have every creature blessing God, honoring, glory to Him. Wow. The supreme thing in our life is to do what? To worship, to praise God. That's what we were made for. And when we do that, we get blessed too. We bless Him. He's always blessing us. The world is unhappy. The world is miserable. It curses, complains, and Christians are to be praising, giving thanks to God. And that's the very chief object, the very main act of worship, a public act of worship, is praising, adoring Him, thanking Him. The whole Trinity. So we are to realize that's what happens when God gives us this. We are to praise God, and that being the whole, His attribute of blessedness. So it starts with His being blessed, and He is the blesser. He not only is blessed by us, but really He is the one who blessed us so that we can bless Him. Kind of neat how it works, isn't it? He's the supreme blesser. He blesses and bestows His goodness. What is His attribute there? His goodness, right? He bestows that to us. And so salvation and the way it was planned and the way that it was all brought about, Paul here knows what he's getting ready to go into. He gives a quick introduction here in this letter, and by verse 3, he's going into some of the greatest depths that anybody could ever even think about. Think about all the books that have been written in the history of mankind. And then think about the books of the Bible. And then think of this right here. And we are at the heart of what it's about. The covenant of grace. How many have heard of the covenant of grace? Yes. Yes. That's put it in human terms, it's like a contract between the triune God. There was a great eternal council between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. God drew up this covenant of grace or redemption. And it's going to be seen throughout all of Scripture. But it starts before a word was ever put down on paper here. It's word has always been here, but there was a plan made regarding man and his fall, sinful man, and the Son contracted with the Father that He would do certain things that the Father was requesting, and the Father would do certain things for the Son in that He would give Him a select group of people. And these people, He would give new life. He would give them a new nature. He would give them forgiveness. He would grant them reconciliation, restoration, a whole new nature that actually belonged to His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the Son was to come to earth. The thing that He was to do was to live a perfect life, which He did. And then we know His work on the cross was to be done. He took that human nature and He bore the sin for the ones who God had chosen. And I was talking to Nandor earlier, and he's reading the book of John, and he's in chapter 17 right now. One of the elite chapters in all of the Bible. And in John 17, just to turn there for a moment, we're nearing the end of the study tonight, but this is deep stuff, folks. We're not even hitting the tip of the iceberg. I wish I had the words to put forth what all this means. But I'll always fall short of that. Paul, even as inspired as he was, fell short because all he had was human language to put forth. John 17, verse 6. Here's Jesus praying for His disciples. And we get to get in on this prayer. This was at the time, hours before His crucifixion will happen. Here's His prayer. I have manifested Your name to the men whom You have given Me. Now, I have that phrase underlined, just in case I ever forget what's happening here. To the men whom You have given Me. That right there would be, well, okay, the disciples, right? He gave, certain out of all the people, He chose this particular group to do what they did. Out of the world. He said, they were Yours. You gave them to Me. Here's the Son speaking to the Father. They were Yours. But You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. They abide in it. Now they have known that all things which You have given Me are from You. For I have given them to the words which You have given Me. I just did what You told me to do. And they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from You, and they have believed that You sent Me. Now look at this. I pray for them. I did not pray for the world. Did you catch that? I did not pray for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. They're Yours, but You gave them to Me. And all Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine. Here's the equality and the unity of the Trinity, perfect in every way. And I am glorified in them. And verse 20, I'm not going to read all this, but he's talking about where he's praying for all the believers of all time. Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am. Why? That they may behold My glory, which You have given Me. For You loved Me before the foundation of the world. Huh. He's praying for the disciples, but who else is He praying for? All the church, including us, who sit here now.
You read 6, 7, 8, I think that's to the disciples and those that were there in that inner circle that believed Him.
Absolutely.
But then verse 20 says, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in Me through their word. That carries it all the way down the line to you and me.
That's right. The ones who will in the future. All the way through the church. So not just for them. It was for them, that's for sure. But the church. Wow. And that's something to behold. We get to get in on that prayer. You know, we know that Jesus prayed a lot, but to get into this prayer right here and to get the details of it is overwhelming. While you're in the book of John, go to John 6. I didn't really intend to go here, but this, again, is going to show that the Father gives to the Son these elect ones. 6:37. All that the Father gives me, all that the Father gives me, all of them, every one of them that are given, will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And he says in 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Nobody comes truly to one unless they've been drawn. And I'll raise him up the last day. It means I will guarantee him to have eternal life. Now, so this was a great covenant. There were arrangements also made in a subsidiary way that were made to Noah and Abraham and Moses and David. He just kind of enlightens his people a little bit more of what all that covenant is dealing with, but it really goes all the way back to that plan that had already been made by the triune God. And it works because he did it. He doesn't let humans get involved in that because they'd blow it. They'd mess it up, wouldn't they? It was all something that he did. God took an oath. It's like he signed it. He committed himself to it. There's one main covenant. That covenant we see develop through those chosen people. But God took an oath and committed himself. Christ was to be the very representative of this covenant. He was the mediator of the covenant. He was the guarantor. He guaranteed this of this covenant. Of course, the Holy Spirit is the one who applies all this and brings it to us, empowers us to live this out. So anyway, it's quite a thought to see that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That covenant of grace has happened. Who are the blessed ones? The believers. What's everything spiritual? And that's probably where we'll start off next week. But that's where the Holy Spirit does work in here because, and granted, you don't see a capital S there, but we're kind of getting introduced to the work of the Holy Spirit because he's the source of the blessing in bringing these gifts to us to make this work. They're mediated to us from God through who? Through Christ and via the Holy Spirit. Who's working in this? You see the whole triune God working. And we have the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, right? Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All that Holy Spirit's working through us. The Spirit grants this grace to us as Christ did His work on the cross to make that possible. As it all came from the very Godhead. And then we'll look at the location of the blessings. It's spiritual places. We know we are to set our affections on the things above, but there is the here and the now of that too. We do have those spiritual blessings now. We are already in eternal life. We've already, you know, by the way, next time that you pray for peace, just realize you already have it. Next time you pray for grace, realize that actually you already have that grace. He's already given everything to us that we need pertaining to life and godliness. Everything that we'll ever need is there. Maybe we need to realize that that be there. It's already there. What a work He's done. We'll pick that up next week right in there at the tail end of verse 3 and move into this gargantuan section that's just phenomenal. Thank you guys for coming out. Like I said, I wished I had more of a vocabulary to try to enunciate what all this means.